Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 11. John 11 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. Our focus today will be verses 27 through 33. However, for the sake of context, we will begin reading in verse 17 and finish in verse 33. Let's read this, John chapter 11, starting in verse 17, going to verse 33. The word of God, it says this. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. If I had a nickel for every time blank, well, then I would be a millionaire. When was the last time you said something like this? Interestingly, it's typically always done with a nickel. For some odd reason, I'm not really sure why, though I've heard it done with a penny, and I've heard it done with a dollar as well. If I had a penny or if I had a dollar for every single time this thing happened, well, then I would be a millionaire. If you watch professional basketball, you watch the game and you say to yourself, you say, if I had a nickel for all the times that these guys go and complain to the referees, well, I would be a millionaire. Or if you have small children, you say to yourself, you say, if I had a nickel for all the times I injure my foot on one of their toys, then I would be a millionaire. We say things like this. It's an old expression, and we say it when something keeps happening over and over again. Well, something that keeps happening over and over again is that people, they keep having wrong views as to who Yahweh is, wrong views as to who God is. You and I, Christian, we can rightly say that if we had a nickel for all of the wrong views out there as to who God is, well, then we would be millionaires. Think of all the things that people say about who God is, all of the wrong views out there. You have those informal wrong views as to who God is, where people look and they say, well, God, he's just like a genie in a bottle. I just shake him up every once in a while and he just grants me 3 wishes just because. People have that therapist view of God, where God is just somebody I go to for advice from time to time. People have that nice man down the street view of God, where God is just somebody that I walk past and I just wave at him. He waves back and he says, I hope that you have a great day. Then, of course, you have those formal wrong views as to who God is, which is what every false religion has. Every single false religion has a formal wrong view as to who God is, whether it be the God of Islam, the God of Mormonism, the God of Jehovah's Witnesses, or the God of modern Judaism, all of these have a formal wrong view as to who God is. There are so many false views out there as to who our great God is. The scriptures tell us the correct view of God. The scriptures tell us. Scriptures tell us that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To quote the Baptist Shorter Catechism, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance or essence, equal in power and in glory. Scriptures tell us that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He's present everywhere. Scriptures also tell us that God is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. There is nothing that he does not know. He knows everything. And of course, the scriptures tell us that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's so powerful. Think for a second about the most powerful thing that you've ever seen in your life. Maybe it was a big wave out on the ocean. Maybe it was a hurricane or a tornado. And you look and you said, wow, what incredible power is this? Well, take that power that you saw and then multiply it by a quadrillion. And then multiply that by a quadrillion. And then multiply that by a quadrillion. And then maybe you get a small little glimpse into the power of Almighty God. He is everywhere present. He's all-knowing and he is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. And this one who is sovereign, this one who is everywhere present, this one who is all-knowing, this one who is all-powerful, do you know what it is that he demands from you and what it is that he demands from me? He demands absolute perfection. He demands perfection to his moral law, which is summed up in those Ten Commandments, which we read earlier in our first scripture reading. This is what he demands. This is what's happening in Luke 18 as that rich young ruler, he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says to him, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And where does Jesus go to? He goes to the commandments. He says to him, you know the commandments. He's saying to him there, this is the requirement, absolute perfection to those Ten Commandments, to God's moral law. By the way, those Ten Commandments, they're not just for the nation of Israel. They're for all peoples. Those Ten Commandments are for all peoples in all places throughout all times. And those Ten Commandments, you may have caught it as we were reading through it earlier, and you saw the word you there. Do you know that that word you, it's a singular you. It's not a plural you. It's not saying y'all. It's not saying you all. Not speaking collectively. No, it's speaking individually to every single man, every single woman, every single child. We're to put our own names there. God speaks to us and he says, you individual man, you individual woman, you individual child, this is what you must do. And you and I, we can start to make our way through those Ten Commandments and we will see right away that we break every single one of them. We break every single one in word, thought, and deed. Just go to the very first commandment. I am the Lord your God, shall have no other gods before me. Nothing is to take the priority. Nothing is to have the preeminence in our hearts and minds other than God. We are to glorify him every single second of every single day. And yet, who amongst us, from the time that we even woke up this morning, who amongst us that's in here can say, oh yeah, I've perfectly obeyed the first commandment even today? There's not one person in here who can say that. Not one person in here who could say that since the time I woke up, I've had absolutely perfect thoughts as to who Yahweh is. There's nobody in here that could say that. There's nobody alive on planet Earth that can say that either. If you're here, if you're thinking to yourself saying, no, I have faithfully obeyed the first commandment even today. If you're thinking that to yourself, I would encourage you right now to repent. Repent of your self-righteousness because you have not done this. By the way, all the other commandments follow and flow from that first commandment. So therefore, without obedience to the first commandment, obedience to the other nine is impossible. And there is not one person who has ever existed aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. Now, the rich young ruler, back in Luke chapter 18, he thought the opposite. He thought that he had successfully obeyed these Ten Commandments. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Just have to turn back probably 15 pages or so in your Bible to the left. Luke 18, we'll read verses 18 to 23, and I'll provide commentary, quick commentary, as we make our way through this. Luke 18, starting in verse 18, says, "Now a certain ruler asked him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Verse 19, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" I'll just pause here and I'll make this point very clear. Jesus here in his response in verse 19, he's not saying that he's not God. It's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he is exposing this man's presuppositions. This man comes to Jesus with the belief that Jesus is not God. Of course, we know Jesus is God. So what Jesus is doing is he's just exposing this man's presuppositions. Goes on, the Lord Jesus does. He goes on in verse 20. And he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." He's saying there, you know what God requires. He requires perfection, absolute perfection to his moral law. Verse 21, the rich young ruler responds, and he says this. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Do you see this? Do you see this man's arrogance? Do you see his own self-righteousness? He's saying, "I've done these things from my youth." Would have been one thing if he said, "Well, I've done these things in the last month." He would still be lying, but he goes back. And he said, "Since I was a little kid, I have done all of these things." And then Jesus responds to him in verse 22 so perfectly. It says, "So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" What did Jesus do? Jesus exposed this man. The rich young ruler's God was not God. His God was his money. His God was his status. The rich young ruler, he had no idea as to what the first use or the first purpose of God's moral law was and is. Maybe you thought about this. Maybe you've been wondering since the onset of this sermon, saying, okay, well, God demands absolute perfection to the Ten Commandments. There's nobody who could perfectly obey these Ten Commandments. Nobody alive who could do that. So then, what's the purpose of these Ten Commandments? Well, the first and primary purpose of the Ten Commandments is this. It is to act as a mirror. This is what's known as the first purpose of God's moral law. It acts as a mirror. It shows us God's holiness, also shows us our sinfulness. And then what does it do? Well, it drives us to grace. It is to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that all of us in here need to ask ourselves. Have I been driven to the grace of God? Have I been driven to Christ? Have I been born again? Or another way to put it would be this. Have I believed the gospel? Have I believed it? That word gospel, you may not know what it means. It means good news. And this good news is the best news you could ever possibly imagine. But there's also bad news. The bad news is what we've been discussing. That there is none of us who could perfectly obey these Ten Commandments. Because we're all sinners. We sin every single day in word, thought, and deed. We have sinned against God in quite literally billions of ways. You say that that might be an exaggeration. It's not an exaggeration. Literally billions and billions of ways that we personally have sinned against God. And because of our sin, we are justly under the wrath of Almighty God. And because of our sin, we deserve to go to hell forever. This is how serious sin is in the sight of God. He hates sin. The bad news is this. We've sinned in billions of ways. We've rebelled against him in billions of ways. And we all deserve to go to hell forever because of our sin. But then there's tremendous, incredibly good news.
And that tremendous, incredibly good news is that God is gracious. And he's so gracious that he sent his son into the world, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came here, lived a perfect, faithful, obedient life, never sinned one time. He perfectly obeyed every single one of those 10 commandments in word, thought, and deed. Perfectly lived. And then what happened to him? He went to a cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God, that those who would come to saving faith in Jesus deserve for their sin, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus. And Jesus bore the entirety of God's wrath upon his shoulders for his people. That's why the very last thing that Jesus cried out from the cross, he cried out and he said with so much force, so much authority, he cried out and he said, "It is finished. It's finished. It is done." He meant, of course, that he had accomplished salvation for his people. Then upon saying that, the Lord Jesus, he died on that cross. But he didn't stay dead. He arose victoriously from the grave 3 days later, confirming and affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And the Bible says this, if you would repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. And the Lord, he commands everyone in this room to repent of their sins and believe that gospel message. That's what he demands. That's what he commands. And that one who comes to him, the Lord promises that that man or that woman or that child who comes to him, the Lord promises that he or she will never be cast out, will never be cast out. He promises that the one who believes in him will never, ever die. And you don't have to take my word for it. You could look in John 11. Look in John 11 in verse 25 and in verse 26. Look at what Jesus says here. Verse 25 of John 11. It said, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Of course, the Lord Jesus there is not meaning physically die, right? Unless the Lord comes back first, all of us in this room are going to taste physical death. But he's talking about spiritual, eternal death. Those who come to saving faith in Jesus will never experience spiritual death, will never experience eternal death. Now, if you recall what's happening here in John chapter 11, if you recall what's been going on at the beginning of it, Jesus got a message. See, Jesus was over here in a town called Bethabara. And what happens is he gets a message from a messenger who was sent from the town of Bethany. The town of Bethany is down here. It's roughly 20 miles away from the city of Bethabara. So Mary and Martha, they have sent a message to Jesus that their brother Lazarus is sick. And Jesus gets that message. And then what does he do? Well, he delays in traveling from Bethabara to Bethany. So here's kind of the timeline of events thus far in John chapter 11. On day one, Jesus gets the message that Lazarus is sick. Also on day one, it's the same day that Lazarus would have died. And then all of day two goes by and most of day three goes by. And then towards the end of day three, Jesus says what he says to his disciples in verse 14. When it says there, it says, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" That happens at the end of day three. And at the end of day three, Jesus and his disciples, they start that 20-mile trek from Bethabara to Bethany. And on day four, they arrive on the outskirts of the city of Bethany. And Mary, she goes out to greet the Lord on the outskirts of the city of Bethany. And they start to have a discussion, which starts in verse 21 of John 11, where she goes to the Lord Jesus and she says to him, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Jesus responds to her by saying, "Your brother will rise again." And she responds by saying, "Yeah, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus says what we just read in verse 25 and 26. I know we just read it, but I'm going to read it again because it's so essential. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus responded to her by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then the Lord Jesus, you see what he does there at the end of verse 26. He asks Martha the most important question. The most important question of all time. He asks her, he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And in verse 27, we have her response. This is a great response to the most important question in the entire world. Let's look at her response in verse 27. It says, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Four things we see here in this wonderful response from Martha to the Lord Jesus. Four facts in regards to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Fact number one, we see here in her response that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Emphasis placed here on the word is. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He is master. He is sovereign ruler. This is who Jesus is. He is Lord. You know, as you make your way through the book of Acts, and as you just read church history, and you see the early Christians and all of the issues that they had, you know why they had so many issues? It's because they were proclaiming this, that they were going around and they were saying, Jesus is Lord. That's why they had so many issues. It wasn't that they were just going around and saying, well, we worship Jesus. Maybe you guys could worship Jesus too. No, that wasn't the issue. The issue was that they were going around and they were saying, Jesus is Lord. Rome would not have cared if they were just simply worshiping Jesus. They wouldn't have cared about that. If you ever listen to Jeff Durbin preach, he always brings this point out. It's always excellent when he does. He's always constantly saying, Rome would not have cared if somebody was worshiping a rock. They wouldn't have cared about that. That wasn't the issue. They allowed people, for the most part, to just worship whatever. And that's just ancient Roman history. You could read an ancient Roman history book, and you'll see that when Rome would go and conquer a region, it was very, very rare that they would forbid worship of whatever they were worshiping. No, overall, they didn't really care. One historian put it by saying that for the ancient world, Rome was remarkably religiously tolerant. The issue that the early believers faced wasn't that they were just worshiping Jesus. The issue was that they were going around. They were saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Caesar is not Lord. The Roman emperor is not Lord. Caligula is not Lord. Domitian is not Lord. Nero is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. You know, this is just a side note, but I always like it. Sometimes you see this on like a billboard, or you'll see it on the internet, or you'll see it maybe on a bumper sticker. I always like it when you see the phrase, Jesus is Lord, and the is in all caps. I always like that. I always think that that's kind of cool. It's actually how I have it here in my notes. Not that you could tell, but I just like that because it's emphasizing the fact that this is the present reality. Jesus is Lord. This is who he is. He is Lord. He is master. He is sovereign ruler. And whether or not somebody acknowledges that, whether or not somebody affirms that, really makes no difference because this is just a fact. This is the fact of the matter. Let's pretend you and I, we were having a conversation after church, and you said to me, you said, Dan, isn't it such a nice day outside? It's sunny. The temperature is reasonable. And I were to respond to you by saying, what are you talking about? It's not sunny. It's cloudy. And it's snowing. And it's about 15 degrees. How would you respond? You would respond by saying, no, that's not what's happening. That's not the case. But then if I kept pressing this and said, yes, it is, that's how it is. Eventually, you would say to me, or you would at least think, and you'd say, all right, like you could say this, but that doesn't really make any difference, right? This is just the reality. The reality is that the sun's out. The reality is that the temperature is reasonable. The reality is that it is not snowing outside. Well, likewise, we don't need to wait for people to acknowledge or affirm the fact that Jesus is Lord, because this is just a fact. He is Lord. Listen to Paul Washer on this. Some of you may know this is one of his more famous quotes. He says this. He says, don't think I will ask you to make Jesus Lord of your life. That is the most preposterous thing I could ever tell you to do. Jesus is Lord of your life. whether you serve him or not, whether you bless him or curse him, or hate him or love him, he is the Lord of your life. He is Lord. And there's great application for us to take away from that, especially for believers. Believers, the fact that Jesus is Lord is to impact every single thing that we do. Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is sovereign ruler. He's the good Lord, the good master, the good sovereign ruler of the universe. We are to obey what he says. We are to obey him as we seek to glorify him. There's also great application in that, in how it is that we present the gospel to people. And there are well-meaning believers out there, but sometimes they present the gospel like this. They'll go up to somebody and they'll say, oh, well, would you please just make Jesus Lord of your life? But that's not how we want to present the gospel to people. We don't want to do that because Jesus is Lord. He already is Lord. As we go out and we proclaim this message of the gospel, we encourage and we plead with sinners to bow the knee to Jesus. Submit to Jesus, this one who is Lord, Master, Sovereign Ruler. So that's the first thing we see in Martha's response. We see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Second thing we see here in Martha's response in verse 27, we see that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. He is the true Messiah. You know, there were a lot of false messiahs who came before the Lord Jesus. There were also a lot of false messiahs who came after the Lord Jesus. And they were all very good deceivers. They were excellent deceivers. They went around and they scratched itching ears. They scratched the ears of the people. They went around and they said, listen, guys, our big problem is the Roman Empire. The Romans are our big problem. That is who our big problem is. And the people fell for that message. They fell for that message hook, line, and sinker. But then in comes the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And here he comes, not saying that the Roman Empire is your big enemy. No, he says your big problem, your big enemy is sin. And Jesus came preaching that message of sinners being and needing to be reconciled to God by faith and faith alone in him. Well, Martha tells us here in her response that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That word Christ is just a Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And what it means is the anointed one. Jesus is anointed. When we speak about Jesus being the Christ, this is what we mean. We mean that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one who is set apart, uniquely set apart like nobody else. You know, this is the whole reason why John the Apostle, why he writes this gospel, so that we would know this, so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Listen to what he says in John 20, verse 30 and 31. Here's the thesis statement for the gospel of John. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Martha says it here. She says that Jesus is the Christ. She says, I believe that you are the Christ. In the Old Testament, there were three groups of people who would be anointed for a specific task. Kings would be anointed for the task of being king. Priests would be anointed for the task of being a priest. And though it was a lot rarer, prophets would be anointed for the task of being a prophet. And a good example of that would be the prophet Elijah, anointing the prophet Elisha for the role of prophet. Well, how fitting it is that the Lord Jesus would perfectly fulfill all three of these offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the anointed one. We saw this in our call to worship in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. This is God the Father speaking to his anointed one. God the Father speaking to Jesus. And it says in verse 6 and 7, Psalm 45, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We also saw it as we were singing Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it talks about how Jesus is the Lord's anointed. Jesus is Yahweh's anointed one. And there in Psalm 2, talks about how all the Gentile nations, the entire world is in rebellion against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. The entire world is in rebellion against God and against his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing we see here in verse 27, we see that Jesus is Lord. Second thing, we see that Jesus is the Christ. Third thing we see here in verse 27, in Martha's response, we see here that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He is the begotten Son of God. He is special. He is unique. He is one of a kind. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God from all eternity. There has never been a point in time when Jesus has not been the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God because he is God. He is the Son of God and he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Listen to John Gill on this. He says this in regards to this verse and Jesus being the Son of God. He says about Christ, Jesus is the proper and begotten Son of God, of the same nature or substance or essence with God, equal to him, having the same perfections with him. Jesus has always been God the Son. He has always been the Son of God. Martha affirms that here. She affirms that in her response to the Lord Jesus. Three things thus far. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Fourth thing we see here in Martha's response in verse 27. We see that Jesus is the one who is to come into the world. Now you look there at the end of verse 27, and it may seem at first glance like she's talking about something that'll happen in the future. Because it says there, who is to come into the world. But this is more along the lines of the one who has come into the world. The main point here being this. Jesus is the promised one. He's the promised one. He's the one that's promised all throughout the Old Testament. You go back to that first promise of the Lord Jesus. Back in Genesis 3 verse 15, where we're told there that this promised one will come, the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of Satan. He is the promised one. And this was so obvious that all throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they're constantly asking this question. When will the promised one get here? When will he arrive? Where is this promised one that all of the scriptures have been speaking about? Well, Jesus is that promised one. Four things. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the promised one. Martha's response here in verse 27 is incredible. Not only does it echo so nicely John the Apostle's thesis statement, which we read earlier in John chapter 20, but it's also incredible given what has just happened. It's in the midst of her suffering, in the midst of her distress, and in the midst of her despair that she is able to say this. She is able to say about Jesus that he is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised one. Dear Christian, may I submit to you that verse 27 is an excellent verse to meditate on, an excellent verse to memorize. Dear Christian, in the midst of your struggling, in the midst of your despair, what a great thing to say this to yourself, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the promised one. Let's continue here in John 11, verses 28 and 29. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, evidently, though it isn't recorded for us, Jesus had told Martha that he wanted to speak and see Mary. So Mary, upon hearing that, she went out right away to meet him. It says there, you see it in verse 28, that this was secretly done. A better way to think of it is just that this is something that is to be done in private. Jesus wants to have a private conversation with Mary. And notice what it is. Notice what it is that Jesus does. Jesus is the one who seeks out Mary. And is this not what Jesus always does? He draws near to the brokenhearted. This is what he does. You know, this is the character of God. This is the character of who God is. He draws near to the brokenhearted. That's what it says in Psalm 34. That God is the one who draws near to those who are brokenhearted. It was also prophesied in the book of Isaiah that this one who would come, this Messiah, that this is what he would do, that he would draw near to the brokenhearted. The Messiah would draw near to the brokenhearted. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Book of Isaiah is roughly 60% of the way through your Bible. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, this is what the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he read from Isaiah 61 verse 1. He was openly proclaiming himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and specifically Isaiah 61 verse 1. But let's read, let's see Isaiah 61 verse 1 and let's see all these things that it speaks about in regards to the Messiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You see there all of the things that the Messiah would do, that he would come and he would preach good tidings to the poor, that he would come and he would proclaim liberty to the captives, that he would come and he would open the prison to those who are bound. And it also says there that he will come and he will heal the brokenhearted. He will bandage up the brokenhearted. What a Savior Jesus is. What a Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Christian, has this happened to you? I know it has happened to a number of you in here where something terrible has happened and you have experienced Christ bandaging you up. You've experienced it. And you look at this horrible thing that happened, this terrible thing, and you said, man, I wish that I didn't have to go through this, but I did have to go through it. And I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I wasn't a Christian, there's no way I would be able to deal with this. If I wasn't a believer, I would go insane. Praise God for the fact that this is what Jesus does, that he bandages up the brokenhearted, that he draws near to the brokenhearted. Jesus, what does he do? Well, he wants to speak to Mary. Mary finds out and she goes to him. Verse 30, John 11. This is a parenthetical note. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. This is just location-wise, a good reminder for us that Jesus, technically speaking, he hasn't arrived in the city of Bethany yet. He's still on the outskirts of the city. Verse 31 says in verse 31 says, "Then the Jews who were with her, that is Mary, in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" So if you recall, we discussed this last week, that what would happen in ancient Israel is that there would be mourning that would happen anytime somebody would die. And you would have like this standard mourning that would take place where it would just be family members, close friends, aunts, cousins. They would be there mourning over the death of a loved one. But sometimes or oftentimes when it was somebody who died from a prominent or affluent family, as the family of Mary, Martha and Lazarus is, well, what would happen is mourning would reach another level. And what would happen is high-ranking Jewish officials would come to mourn because this is just kind of what they were supposed to do to pay their so-called respects. And there would also be these people who would be professional mourners, where it was their job to go and just weep loudly. It would be their job to just mourn. So we see here in verse 31 that those individuals, well, they're around Mary. And as Mary gets up, they think that what Mary's doing is she's just going to the tomb of Lazarus. So they think that this is just part of the formal ceremonial process, that she's just going to Lazarus's tomb. But that's not where she's going. Verse 32 says this in verse 32. It says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now you'll notice that this is the exact same thing, word for word, that Martha said back in verse 21. Same thing, word for word. Now, I'll pause here and I'll tell you what it is that the skeptic does when it comes to John chapter 11. The skeptic comes here and reads what Mary says in verse 32. And then the skeptic says, oh, wait a second. That's what Martha said exactly, word for word, in verse 21. So therefore, the Bible can't be true because Martha says this in verse 32 and Mary says this in verse 32 and Martha said that in verse 21. So the Bible can't be true because they're saying the exact same thing word for word. But there's no issue here. There's no issue here when sisters say the same 12 words back to back to back. There's no issue. I feel like this is obvious, right? Everybody knows this. If you grew up with a sibling, I grew up with a twin brother. I love my twin brother. We get along great. He's my best friend. Wouldn't it be uncommon for me and my twin brother to say the same 12 words in a row? It wouldn't be uncommon. It's not uncommon for this to happen. My two oldest daughters, Sophia and Emily, they constantly say the same sentence, word for word, over and over. Just a few months ago, May and I told them that they can't go outside until they clean up their room. So my oldest daughter, Sophia, she comes to us and she says, Mommy, Dada cleaned up our room. Said, okay, we'll go check. And then literally 1 minute later, our second eldest daughter, Emily, she comes, Mommy, Dada, we cleaned up our room. At no point did May and I look at one another and say, oh, this is so weird. This is so odd that they said the same sentence word for word. No, because they're sisters. It's not an odd thing. Now, of course, they actually did not clean up their room. But we made them clean up their room and then they were allowed to go outside. But the point being here is this. This isn't uncommon. It's not uncommon for sisters who spend a bunch of time together, sisters who are best friends, to say the same 12 words. It's not uncommon at all. There's zero issue with them saying the exact same 12 words. But if you notice what it is that Mary does, you notice what she does, even before what she says, you notice that she does something else. What does she do? Well, she falls down at the feet of Jesus. She worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha, in verse 27, she had spoken those incredible words of tremendous faith. And now here's what her sister Mary does. Mary shows her tremendous faith as well, but she shows it in her actions. Martha, she expressed verbally her tremendous faith. And what does Mary do? Well, she expresses her faith in her actions. Not only does Mary do that, not only does she fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship Jesus, but think about what happens right before that. Think about the fact that Mary in this situation, she's not oblivious. She's not oblivious to what's happening. She knows that the people who are with her, these high-ranking Jewish officials that are with her, she knows that they hate Christ. She knows that they want to see Jesus murdered. She knows that they aren't fans of the Lord Jesus. And yet, Mary is not afraid to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many people today, how many people are so afraid of being associated with the Lord Jesus? And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, right? There's obviously people out there who say things like, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is really nice. He was a great teacher. Those people are obviously afraid of being associated with Jesus, right? They don't believe in Jesus. They actually hate Jesus. So I'm not talking about them. I'm saying that even Christians can fall into this. Even Christians can fall into the sin of being fearful of man. Christians can fall into the sin of fear from being associated with the Lord Jesus. And it happens in even small, subtle ways. Of course, there's a way that you kind of think about, right? You may have thought this in your mind, say, you know, what would I do if somebody comes up to me with a gun and says, disbelieve in Jesus or revile Christ? What would I do in that situation? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these small, subtle ways that this happens. I'll give you an example, a few examples of how this happens. Example number one, you get a text from a friend or a family member about a birthday party on Sunday at 11. And you respond to that text by just saying, yep, we'll definitely be there. And your reasoning for giving that response is because you don't want them to think that you're weird. You don't want them to think that you give priority to God, that you give priority to Christ. Because you say, well, if they think that, then they might think I'm weird. So instead of responding in the God-glorifying way, which would be, hey, thanks for the offer, thanks for the invite, but it's the Lord's Day. I'm going to worship the Lord with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of responding that way, what happens? Well, instead, you respond by saying, we will definitely be there. It's called being fearful of man. Being afraid of what these friends or family members are going to think of you. Why do that? Why not just respond in the God-glorifying way by saying, thanks, but no thanks. It's the Lord's Day. See this as well when sometimes people are being peer pressured into sinning. You see how they succumb to the fear of man. Something like this happened to me about 10 months after I got saved. I was at this event with all these people and a bunch of sinful things were happening there. And I was very uncomfortable. I'm like, man, this is wicked. This isn't good. But then, as so often happens, and I'm sure you've been in situations like this, people started to come. People started to say things. Said things, oh, Dan, come on. Dan, just live a little. Dan, come on. And what did I do? Well, there, I was faced with the options. What do I do? Do I do the God-glorifying thing, or do I do this sinful thing out of fear of man? And I would love to tell you that I did the God-glorifying thing, but that's not what happened. No, instead, I was fearful of man, and I fully engaged in all these sinful things that were happening because I thought that they would think that I was weird because I didn't do that. It was so stupid. It was so dumb to do it. It was being fearful of man. I was essentially saying, I don't want to be associated with Jesus for this night out because of fear of what these people would think. It was called being cowardly. That's what it was, being fearful of man. Well, praise God for the fact that he forgives us of even our sins of cowardice. He forgives us when we come to him of even sins of being fearful of man. You know, practically speaking, we as believers, we want to mortify the sin of cowardice. We want to mortify the sin of being fearful of man. So therefore, practically speaking, it is always an excellent thing to wake up every morning and to pray that God would give us courage, to pray that God would give us boldness, to wake up every single morning and pray that we would not, by the grace of God, be fearful of man. Verse 33 in John 11 says here, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus here, he groans in his spirit and is troubled. Another way to say this would be this. Jesus is indignant. He is outraged. He is mad. He is angry. Why? Why is Jesus in this situation angry? Why is he indignant? Well, it's because he knows of the massive hypocrisy that's happening here. He knows of the hypocrisy that's going on all around him. He sees Mary and Martha, who are genuine in the grief over the death of their brother. He sees that. But then on the other hand, he knows that there are those there who are mourning with the family, and Jesus knows that they're faking it. He knows that they don't care. He knows that these guys are just playing the part. And they may be able to fool Mary and Martha and their family members, but they cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't fool him. Jesus sees the massive hypocrisy from the people following Mary, and he is not pleased with it. He is indignant. He is outraged over this. You know, this is something that the scriptures are so clear about. Scriptures are so clear of the fact that you cannot fool the Lord. You cannot fool God. Throughout the Old Testament, as you read through it, you see that the people of Israel, they're constantly trying to do this. They're constantly trying to fool the Lord. They're constantly trying to play the part. And God sees right through it. He sees right through it. There's a great example of this in the book of Amos. Where in the book of Amos, the people, they go to worship God on the Sabbath. And on the outside looking in, it looks like that's what's happening. But God cannot be fooled. He knows what they're saying in their hearts. He knows that in their minds, they're saying, when is this going to be over? When is this going to end? Because I want to go out. I want to make money. I want to go out. I want to do my own thing. They thought that they could fool the Lord, but they couldn't. because he cannot be fooled. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And the fact that he knows all things means that he cannot be fooled. And he knows who is genuine when it comes to worshiping him and who isn't. And here in verse 33, Jesus knows that these mourners are not genuine. This is outward grief only. It's all pretend. These guys are actors. And he's not pleased with it one bit. He's angry over this. He isn't angry at Martha and Mary. He's not angry at them, but he is angry with the crowd who's doing this all for show. No doubt as well, Jesus is also angry over sin in general. He's also angry over sin in general. He sees the impact that sin has had and he hates it. You know, believers, you and I, we say things like this, which is good and right for us to say, that we hate sin. Well, we can't even fathom how much it is that Jesus hates sin. He hates sin so much. Nobody's ever hated sin more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the impact that sin has had. And he sees that Lazarus has died because of sin. He sees that. That's the reason why death is in the world. It's because of sin, and Jesus hates it. And he also hates the fact that it has caused Martha and Mary, whom he loves, to grieve and to despair. And he hates that they're going through this. It's not like he enjoys watching Mary and Martha weeping. No, he doesn't enjoy that. He hates that. And he knows that this is a result of sin in the world. Furthermore, Lazarus has died, and it has caused all these people to play the hypocrite, and the Lord Jesus cannot stand that either. And he is angry over this. He is angry over the fakeness. He is angry over it. And now as we end here, I want to flesh this point out a little bit further. There are people here in the text in John 11 who are pretending to care. Right? This is all pretend. They're playing pretend. That's what they're doing. People who are coming here thinking that they can fool the Lord, but he cannot be fooled. And perhaps as you hear that, as you hear about these people who have been thinking that they can fool the Lord, but they haven't been able to do that, perhaps you in here are thinking that you can do this. Perhaps you are thinking that you will get away with fooling the Lord, but that will not happen. It will most definitely not happen. You cannot get away with fooling the Lord. Now, maybe you aren't necessarily engaging in the sin of trying to fool the Lord, but maybe it's some other sin. Maybe some other sin. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, that sin that you just won't give up. Well, I want to encourage you with this, that if you would repent of that sin, whether it be the sin of trying to fool the Lord or some other sin that you just can't let go of, if you would repent of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. You know, these people here who are coming and trying to fool Christ, if they would repent of this, if they would repent of trying to fool the Lord Jesus would save them. That's what he would do. And for you likewise, who have not yet come to Christ, whatever sin it is, whatever sin you're holding on to that you don't want to give it up, if you were to give it up and you were to come to Christ, Jesus will save you by his grace. So come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands ready and willing and able to save even you, sinner. Come to Christ. Come to this one who is so gracious. Come to this one who saves sinners to the uttermost. Come to this one, Jesus. This one who is Lord, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the promised one. Let's pray. God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Praise you for the fact that he's Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he's your Son, Father, and he is the promised one that all the scriptures have been attesting to from Genesis all the way onward, Lord. God, we're so thankful for your Son, so thankful for what you've done for sinners in sending him. Help us, O Lord, for those times when we think that we could get away with fooling you. God, help us to repent of those things. Father, as well, we pray for anybody in here who has not yet come and bowed the knee to your Son. God, we pray that they would do that. We pray, Lord, that they would be saved this day, that they would humble themselves, that they would submit and bow the knee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.